Thank you. May be seated. We're in Matthew chapter 1. Going through the book of Matthew. In the Old Testament, God accused Israel of approaching him with lies. Oh, to be like thee while I am pleading, pour out thy spirit, fill with thy love, make me a temple meet for thy dwelling, fit me for life and heaven above. We need to be careful when we are singing the hymns of the faith that somebody else wrote with a heart hot after God, that we aren't mouthing words that in our situation are not honest and true. Israel was guilty of singing the Psalms. Their heart was on other things. Their heart was cold. And God said, you are approaching me with lies. And that's a scary business. Last week we got into the book of Matthew, chapter 1. There's a lot more in Matthew chapter 1 than initially meets the eye. When I was a young man, newly converted at 15 years of age, I got inspired by something the preacher said, and I was going to memorize the New Testament. Well, where do you start? You start with Matthew chapter 1. And I thought, well, I'm not sure what edification I'm going to get from memorizing all the begats, but that's where you start. And so I memorized the begats. And but there is a reason. People who read the Old Testament, sometimes they get into Leviticus in places, and it's like, this isn't edifying. Do you understand that the Bible wasn't all written to give you your daily buzz, okay?
Right.
Your daily inspiration. The Bible is also a book of history and genealogical documents and instruction concerning the temple. It all has a very important place. If the Bible was simply written by someone like Shakespeare to have a moral lesson, or if you read mythology or something like that, they're not going to waste time on genealogies and dividing of land and boundaries and legal documentation. They're not going to waste time on that. And if the Bible were written by men simply to be a holy book, a religious book, to control the masses, guaranteed they wouldn't have wasted their time on genealogies, landmarks, and legal descriptions and so forth, laws. It was given by God to organize a nation initially and give them his will and his way, so that they could be light and bring forth the Messiah and so forth. So anyways, we're on verse 2. Last week we got through verse 1. Verse 2, Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judah and his brethren. I'm reading I'm going to be reading the names that you recognize. The Greek form, sometimes you don't recognize who we're talking about. I'm going to read it in the Hebrew form. So instead of Ezekias, it's going to be Hezekiah, because that's who you know. Okay? And Judah begat Perez and Zerah of Tamar. And Perez begat Ezram, and Ezram begat Aram, and Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Naasson, and Naasson begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, the one from Jericho. And Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, in the book of Ruth, the Moabitess. And Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king. And David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. Jewish genealogies rarely mention women. Matthew most likely got these genealogies from the public records. But Matthew didn't just copy it as it was in the public records. He added some things, because in the Jewish genealogies, these women would not have been named. So why would Matthew, by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, highlight these somewhat embarrassing situations? Not all of them were. In the lineage of David, we have Tamar. Okay, Where did the word Jew come from? Anybody know? The tribe of Judah. Okay? Now, why is it that all the tribes now go under the name of Jews? In the Bible, the gospel is to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. So you are either a Jew or a Gentile, regardless of the tribe. The reason being is this. Okay? The tribes of Israel, the ten tribes, they say, were carried away to Assyria before Judah was carried away with whatever, or Benjamin was with Judah and so forth. So Judah... Okay, let me go back up a little bit. When they came out of Egypt, Ephraim was the caretaker of the Ark of the Covenant, the tabernacle, and all that. Okay, the worship of God. Ephraim failed. And the Ark was stolen by the Philistines. And when it came back, because of their laxity, you can read about it in the Psalms, Ephraim being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle, so on and so on. Because of their laxity, the Ark of the Covenant and the caretaking of God's religion was passed to Judah. Okay? Judah became the caretaker. David was of the tribe of Judah. And Jerusalem became the city of David. And so Judah, Mount Zion, and so forth, they became the caretakers. Israel's carried off to Assyria. Then eventually Judah is carried off to Babylon. And when they came back from Babylon, it was primarily Judah that came back. The other ones remained mostly in the dispersion throughout the what became to be the Roman Empire in the days of Jesus. The dispersed Jews were of many different tribes. But the ones who came back, rebuilt the temple, and reestablished the priesthood was primarily the tribe of Judah because they had been given that trust. Okay, so the Jewish religion became known as being a Jew, and Judaism, okay? So, today, you're called a Jew, not because you're of the tribe of Judah. Originally, the word Jew was the Judahites, okay, of the tribe of Judah. But they were the caretakers of the religion, so anybody who came into Judaism became known as a Jew, even if they were the tribe of Asher or some other tribe, Ephraim or any other tribe. They became a Jew because that was their religion. A Gentile who proselyted into Judaism became a Jew, all right, even though he was a Gentile. He ceased to be called a Gentile. He became a Jew because that became his religion. He was no longer considered a Gentile. So, Judah is the father of the Jews, okay? That's their patriarch. Why would we highlight a very embarrassing situation in the life of the Jews' patriarch? Well, one reason is probably this. The Jews, because they had preserved the faith, come back from Babylon, they were the Jews became very proud of what they were and what they did. And one of the things that John told them, think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now is the axe laid to the root of the tree. Therefore every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. So the Jews got to the place where they looked down on all other Israelites who were not of the tribe of Judah. Okay? And so in the Bible, you hear comments that don't seem to make good sense because you hear of Jews being concerned about the Jews, for fear of the Jews, okay? And yet, it's like, well, aren't you a Jew? Okay, but there was somewhat of a distinction. There were Jews, and then there were the Jews, the Judahites, the tribe of Judah, the ones who primarily controlled Jerusalem and Judea, all right? And so, Jesus and the apostles... Instead, in one place, the apostles like, you're going back up to Jerusalem? The Jews tried to kill you. Okay? Well, who are they talking about? Well, the Jews of Judah, who were primarily in charge of everything. Okay. So, in Matthew's genealogy, he points out a very embarrassing situation. Judah had a son, his oldest son, and he married him to Tamar. He died. He was a wicked man, and God killed him. So Onan was the Ur was the first. Onan was the second. And he said, told Onan, go in and raise up seed to your brother, which was a Jewish Levirate marriage. Before the law of Moses even came along, obviously they had that practice. And so Onan didn't want to do it, and so he cheated and didn't fulfill his obligation there. And God smote him too. The next son was Shelah, the only one left. He was pretty young at the time. And Judah did not give Shelah to raise up seed. And so Tamar was told to go back to her father's house, and she was left desolate. And whether or not Tamar had respect unto the promises of God, of the lineage and the Messiah, that women of the lineage of Abraham, okay, they understood about the seed of the woman, and they were very zealous to have children, hoping that their child would be the Messiah. And with their limited understanding, they believed in a zeal for being the one, the mother of that seed and the carrier of that seed that would bruise the serpent's head. So we don't know exactly what went on in Tamar's mind. What we know is she tricked Judah into fulfilling an obligation to her that he had, rightfully, legally had, and he wasn't fulfilling it. And her son became a part of the lineage of Christ because of this. Now this made Judah look really raunchy. Very embarrassing for the patriarch. And yet God worked through that in the lineage of David. So is Matthew trying to humble the Jews and realize, like we said in verse 21, call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. First of all, you've got to understand you need saved from your sins. You need to understand that you need a Savior. The Jews didn't seem to understand that, is why they rejected their Savior. So the next one, Salmon, who was a prince, Israeli prince, took Rahab. Rahab acted in faith and saved her life and her family from Jericho. Salmon married her. Salmon was a descendant of Judah and Tamar, and he married Rahab and begat Boaz. And if you ever read Ruth, you know who Boaz is. He became a patriarchal figure in the book of Ruth there. And then Boaz, Naomi and her husband Elimelech went to Moab, and they shouldn't have. It was a mistake. It was a lack of faith. And they took Moabitess wives for their sons. That was not okay. The father Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion died. And Naomi's heading back to Israel. And Ruth and Ophrah. Anyways, they were going to go back with her, and then one turned back, and Ruth decided to stick with her and go back. And she said, your God will be my God. She had faith in the God of Naomi, the God of Israel. She went back, and she ends up being the great-grandmother of King David. So it's very interesting when we realize we are talking about the lineage of the Savior who will save his people from their sins. And Matthew highlights these situations. The first three could have obtained their place in the lineage by faith in God. Faith in God's promises, regardless of their real understanding and maturity in it. I believe they were believing in a promise of God and trying to obtain that promise. The next one has no excuse. David begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. That was nothing but a shameful act of sin. And yet it is highlighted also because the Jews need to understand that even the best of their forefathers needed a Savior. Sinners, after the fall, we have God choosing Abraham, and we know his failures and Sarah's failures, and we have all this lineage. And it goes on down and names the kings. You know these kings. Verse 7, and Solomon begat Rehoboam. I mean, think of the failures we're remembering by just the names. Rehoboam begat Abijam, and Abijam begat Asa. Asa begat Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begat Joram. Who did Jehoshaphat's son marry? The daughter of Jezebel. Okay? So there's lots of mess ups in all these people. And yet this was the cream of the crop of the human race. All over the planet, there was ungodliness and failure going on. These were the ones who had some faith operating. These were the ones whom God had spoken to, whom God had worked with. And God never has had much to work with. And in your heart, well, until I came along. No, not even with you. God doesn't have much to work with. And Ahaz begat Hezekiah. Hezekiah begat Manasseh. Hezekiah was a pretty good guy, but he had the worst king of the bunch was his son. And Manasseh begat Amon, and Amon begat Josiah, and Josiah begat Jeconiah and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. Remember that, Jews? Carried away to Babylon? And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the governor who came back around the time of Nehemiah and Ezra. And Zerubbabel begat Abiud, and Abiud begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azor, and Azor begat Sadok, and Sadok begat Akim, and Akim begat Eliud, and Eliud begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Matthan, and Matthan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. If you do a study of the genealogies between Luke and Matthew, you'll find that this is most likely the direct line of Joseph, whereas the other one is most likely the lineage of Mary through her father, Heli. So, and it's spoken of because that as Joseph's father, because he was a father-in-law, and I explained some of that last week. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David to the carrying away of Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Is that accurate? No, it wasn't meant to be accurate. These are artificial arrangements, artificial aids for the purpose of oral tradition, for memorizing genealogies, and so forth. There are the names of the kings, the ones who were connected with Athaliah, the one who married Athaliah, and his son, their son, and then Joash. You know, Joash was the little boy who saved the lineage of David. He was 7 years old, and Jehoiada the priest and his wife kept him back. But Joash grew up to be a rascal and slew Jehoiada's son for rebuking him. And so those three were left out of the memorizing of the genealogies. They were left out. So the purpose, those who understand the Jewish way of doing things and the Jewish purposes had no problem with the genealogies when they were written. Okay? If we come along as Gentiles and say, well, I would have done it this way, God says, well, you weren't there, so don't worry about it. The Jews did it their way. Matthew took it from the public registers, and these were artificial arrangements, the 14 generations, for the sake of memorization and for the sake of preservation. Verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Last night in Bible time we were talking about this. We were reading in Luke the similar account. I see Joseph, this is my personal opinion based on my study and evidence, I see Joseph as an older gentleman who is probably a widower, who may have had children from his first wife, or may not. Very possibly he did. He betrothed Mary for a wife. Okay? David, or Joseph, was of the lineage of David. If you were of the lineage of David or Aaron, you had an obligation in Israel to propagate the seed of Aaron or the seed of David for preservation, for the promises of God. It was a very important thing. A priest who didn't have a child and his wife was barren was probably pressured to get another wife and have children. You've got to pass on the heritage. You can't let this thing, we can't be diminished, okay? Which is one reason for the Levirate marriage in the first place, right? Raise up seed to the brother. That had to do with their inheritance in the land, preserving their inheritance in the land, and God had very appropriate and wise ways to keep those things taken care of. So if Joseph felt the need to propagate the seed of David, he would have naturally wanted to betroth a wife if his wife passed on, or if he had children that he needed help raising, to betroth a wife. I say that because within the next 30 years, Joseph disappears. When Jesus is 12 years old, Joseph is still there. But we don't hear from him after that. He most likely passed away. All right? And at the same time, we find that Jesus was probably Mary's only son. Why? Because at the cross, Jesus committed her to John. In a Jewish family, if the firstborn's dead, she would have gone to the care of the second one. But why would he give her to John? Well, because Jesus was probably her only birthed child that was obligated to care for her. The other ones were probably cousins or kinsmen or stepbrothers or whatever. And there's a lot of probable evidence for that. Also, it's not like God, if you understand, you read the Bible and you understand his ways, to interrupt a fresh first-time courtship like this. It would seem really tough for a young man to be mature enough to deal with this the way Joseph dealt with it. Joseph dealt with it very maturely, and it's probably because he was an older gentleman and could deal with this a lot better. To put this on, if Joseph was just a young man, this was his Song of Solomon sweetheart, and you know they're looking at marriage and they're all googly-eyed over each other, and then all of a sudden God does this. It's not the way God does things. Okay, that's my opinion, and I think that we'll find out someday when you get to heaven and ask God if I was right. I think I was. All right. So I think that was the situation here. Otherwise, it would almost seem strange for God to do something like this. But if Joseph is an older man, if Joseph betrothed her because he's concerned about preserving the seed of David, and when God speaks to him, he says, "Joseph, thou son of David." Okay? When I talk to someone, I don't usually address them, "thou son of so-and-so." But that was a big deal here. And when he explained to Joseph what had happened, that would be just in line with Joseph's concerns. It would be a natural flowing out of Joseph's concerns, and he would be happy that God did this in this situation. Otherwise, it might have been hard for a young man to come to grips with it. It would have been really challenging. Okay, we'll move on. "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he will save people from hell." Is that what it says? "For he shall save his people from their sins." Is that different? It is. It's very different. In our world today, we want to see Jesus as coming to save people from hell. But you know what? Everybody wants to be saved from hell. Not everybody wants to be saved from their sins. Yeah. There's a big difference. What is sin?
Transgression of God's law.
Sin is the transgression of God's law. The Bible says so. And John wrote it in 1 John in AD 95, thereabouts. Sin is the transgression of the law, God's law. All right? Now, how many people do you know who want to be saved from transgressing God's law. That's we're going to have an altar call so you can come and be saved from transgressing God's law. Most people don't even go there. That's not what the altar calls are about. Most of the time, Jesus is here to save people from hell. If you don't want to go to hell, come to Jesus. Now, that can be okay in its place, but it's lacking. It's lacking the truth of the Word of God. Right. Jesus came to save people from their sins. Now, you say, well, how does Jesus save people from their sins? How does Jesus save people from the transgressions of God's law? And not just, it didn't just say past sins. It said save them from their sins. Well, how do I save you from not only your past transgressions, but from transgressing God's law? Well, there has to be a change of mind to where you love God's law, to where you reverence God's law, to where you love God. Do you know that the core of salvation is not just keeping you out of hell? The core of salvation is you reconciling with God.
Amen.
Okay? Reconciliation of the sinner with his creator, his Lord, his judge. Reconciliation of that relationship is the core of salvation. That's what Jesus came to do. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute. Reconciliation with God makes it to where if I love him, I love his law.
Right.
God's law is God's viewpoint, his verdict. It's God's solution to your problems. It's God's solution to different situations that came up that were dealt with. It's God's opinion. It's God's viewpoint. It's God's ethics. Okay? And you cannot love God unless you love God's law, because that's God. Okay? It's like you can't love Jesus and not love the Bible, because this is Jesus.
Right.
Okay, you've heard that said before. Same thing with God's law. You say, well, but didn't Jesus obey the law for us? No, he didn't. Jesus obeyed the law because he was the Son of God, and he was obligated to obey the law. As the second Adam, he was obligated to live a sinless life. Adam failed. He was the second Adam, and he succeeded where Adam failed. He didn't obey the law for you. But because he obeyed the law, he could die for you. His death was substitutionary. His death was vicarious, not his life. Okay? If he had lived, if his life was vicarious, he wouldn't have had to die for you. Because he already lived for you.
Right.
He didn't have to die for you. No, he lived because he owed obedience to God's law. In order to be the perfect human, in order to be the perfect Lamb of God, the spotless Lamb, he had to live a perfect life so he could offer that perfect life as a sin offering so that he could be your high priest and wash you in his blood. Okay, let's move on. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled. We'll come back to that in a minute. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin. In the Greek and in the Hebrew and even in the Septuagint, it should be the virgin. And it's very emphatic. The virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Turn to Isaiah chapter 7 and Isaiah chapter 9. Hold your finger in both places. We're going to read a couple scriptures here. Isaiah 7, verse 10. Ahaz is king. We read about him in the genealogies. Ahaz is king. Ahaz is just getting whooped really bad because the king of Israel and the king of Syria have combined against him. He's lost an incredible amount of people. It looks like, okay, the king of Israel, Pekah and Remaliah. No, Rezin and Pekah were the names. Remaliah's son. Rezin and Pekah, the king of Syria and the king of Israel combined together, and in their mind, they were going to go up and they were going to stop the dynasty of David. They were going to wipe out the dynasty of David and put a stop to these proud Jews, these children of David, who thought they were so holier than thou. They thought they were so good. You know how it is. Why did Cain hate Abel? The Bible says his own works were evil and his brothers were righteous. So he hated him. Well, the Jews in Judea had maintained the temple, the Levitical priesthood, and so forth, even though they were not the best bunch of people. But they had maintained that. The other ones were worshiping calves and false gods. And they were like, you know, these guys think they're really special. Let's go up and put a stop. Let's wipe out the dynasty of David. We'll show them. And Ahaz, by the looks of things, it looked like that was going to happen. So God sent Isaiah the prophet to give him a message. And Ahaz didn't really care about receiving the message from Isaiah, because Ahaz was going to pay the king of Assyria for help, and he didn't feel like getting right with God. Okay? In order to get God's help, you got to get right with God. Mm-hmm. Ahaz was bummed out and upset. He didn't want to get right with God. He didn't want to have to fast and pray and get right with God. He would rather send some gold from the temple to the king of Assyria to come and bail him out and help him out, rather than get right with God. So when Isaiah came to Ahaz and said, the Lord's going to do this and this and this, and God's going to preserve the house of David, and he said, and Ahaz like, yeah. And Isaiah says, ask a sign of the Lord. God has offered to give you a sign to show you he means what he says. And Ahaz rejected it. I'm not going to tempt the Lord. In other words, piously saying, I don't care. I've already figured out what I'm going to do. Okay? So it doesn't matter. He's hard-hearted. Okay. So in Isaiah 7:10, moreover, the Lord spake again unto Isaiah, Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz says, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. That was a pious rejection of God's mercy. And you can tell by the response Isaiah gives. And he said, hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, what does that have relevance to do in Ahaz's situation? Well, it's because the promise of the seed of the woman to bruise the serpent's head, the promised Messiah was coming through the house of David. It was the son of David. We talked about that last week. Remember, we read the verses. And so Ahaz is of the house of David. The king of Assyria and the king of Israel have gotten confederate against him and are looking like they're going to wipe him out. And God says, the house of David is not going to fail until the virgin brings forth a child, and his name will be God with us. They should call his name Emmanuel, God with us. In other words, my purposes will be fulfilled through the house of David, regardless of what these other people think they're going to do. Their purposes will not stand. Turn to Isaiah 9:6. Isaiah goes on, and he's talking about a time of blessing and joy. The reason in verse 6, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Period. Okay? This is Isaiah's message to an unbelieving nation who was backslidden. Now, it's interesting that the ancient Jews, not modern Jews, but ancient Jews, took Isaiah 9:6 and 7:10, speaking of the Messiah. After Jesus came and they wanted to forget about him, they didn't want these brought up and put in their face by Christians, they began to try and change their meanings. But the problem is, the writings of the ancient Jews survive. And so we know they used to believe that these were talking about the Messiah. Turn to Micah. Micah was contemporary with Isaiah and talked about a lot of the same things as Isaiah. And in Micah 5:2, which when the wise men came to Jerusalem, they said, where's Christ going to be born? The scribes and the Pharisees knew where to go. They went to Micah 5:2, and they said the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. Okay? So they obviously that proves them believing that Isaiah was also talking about Messiah. Because they were contemporary, and there's a lot of overlap in their prophecies. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Remember Isaiah said it's the everlasting Father? Okay? It's a God with us. Who else could fill this place? Okay? So, his goings forth have been from everlasting. Therefore, I'm going to read this a little different, but it's going to be an accurate translation, but it's a little different than what you're looking at in your King James Bible. Therefore will he give them up, until the time that she which is to bear a child hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. The word travaileth isn't talking about pangs. It's talking about, it simply means someone who's ready to give birth or going to give birth. Okay? So, therefore, God's going to give up Israel because of their sin until the time that she which is to bear a child, the same one that Isaiah is talking about, okay, hath brought forth. And they understood that to be the Messiah. They said, where's he going to be born? They said, Bethlehem, because they quoted Micah here. All right? So the seed of the woman spoken of in Genesis 3:15 is what we're referring to. And so Matthew, with great propriety, says, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophets, saying. Modern Jews will fight against this. Okay? Well, it just meant a young woman. It was talking about Isaiah's wife, which we talked about the double application last week, and how all prophecies of the Old Testament, not all, but often, they had a double application, because if a prophet was prophesying something way out in the future, how would you know if he was a true prophet? You're not going to live to see it. And the people out there can't kill him because he's already dead. Okay? So, if there was a double application, then something's going to take place in the next few years that'll prove this guy's a real prophet. Then you'll believe the far-reaching aspect of his prophecy. That's the way God worked it. And we talked about that as it applies to the preterist issue, where Jesus makes a prophecy, part of it fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem, which proved that he knew what he was talking about 40 years earlier. Okay? But it also proves that the other things he said that were going to happen out farther in the future are just as sure to happen, because he has proved himself a true prophet. It's just the way the Bible does things, the way God does things. Verse 24. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Yahashua. That's the actual name. It's shortened also to Yeshua. We know it in the Old Testament as Joshua. It's all the same name as Jesus. The Greek transliteration of the Hebrew is Iesus, which we get as Jesus. Okay? There was no J in the English language prior to these translators trying to translate the Bible into English. They had to actually come up with a J, because there really wasn't something to the, in the Hebrew, it's kind of a Y, Yahashua, but it wasn't a perfect Y. There was something else there, so they came up with the J. Jehovah could also be Yahweh. Because we don't know how the vowels were supposed to be pointed, it could be either one. It's a tetragrammaton, okay? It's J-H-V-H, Y-H-V-H, You'll see it YWVH, because these consonants are interchangeable in the Hebrew, and there was just four consonants there. And so it's the same way with Jesus' name. His name is Yahashua. Contraction of that, Yeshua. What does it mean? It means salvation or Savior. We said before he's going to save his people from their sins. How does Jesus save his people from their sins? That's where Christianity goes haywire. Mm-hmm. In all different directions.
Yeah.
Okay, we talked about it this morning at the breakfast table, how that some say, well, you give your sin to Jesus, he gives you his righteousness, and everything's okay. That is a buffoon's way of describing what the Bible clearly and carefully teaches. Do you know, the law of Moses was very complex. Why was it set up and operated, should have operated for 1,500 consecutive years? Obviously because the Jews failed, there was many gaps. It was to illustrate salvation. The schoolmaster of the law was to be able to bring us to Christ so we would recognize him and we would understand lamb, priesthood, tabernacle, mercy seat, altar, atonement. We would understand all those terms. Because without the Old Testament, if you could erase everything in your brain that you learned from the Old Testament, what would Christianity know about the Lamb of God, the altar, atonement, the priesthood, mercy seat? We wouldn't know anything about all that. The Holy of Holies, the Holy Place and the Holy of Holies, the laver, the candlestick, the altar of incense. None of that would mean anything to us. But as a Christian, we're supposed to study that because it is an object lesson of the very covenant we are living in. But instead of an earthly priesthood, we have a heavenly priesthood. Instead of a tabernacle made of men, we have the tabernacle that the Lord pitched. And lo and behold, that was there before this was here. Because Moses was shown the heavenlies in order for him to make the earthlies.
Right.
Okay? The pattern was there when Moses was shown that, so he'd know what to make. So, understand. Go back and study the Old Covenant and the ceremonial laws and the sacrifices. You'll say, that's pretty complex. Exactly.
Mm-hmm.
And our salvation today is complex. God left an object lesson on the planet for 1,500 years so we could get it. You say, oh, Brother Mark, how are we ever going to get saved then? Don't we just ask Jesus in our heart? Like I said, most people who oversimplify things leave a lot out. The people who tell you to ask, just ask Jesus in your heart, okay? Do they also teach you that receiving Jesus means receiving all he ever taught, commanded, and exemplified as binding upon your life? No, they usually don't. Do they teach you that receiving Jesus must be on his terms so he also receives you? That's a big part of it.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, I have my own relationship with God. What does God think about that? God may say, I never knew you. I never accepted this relationship. Those people who said, but we prophesied, they thought they had a relationship with God, but God said, I don't want anything to do with that. I'm not part of this. Oh, so me receiving Jesus must be such that he receives me. He claims me. Paul said something like that. Those who know God, or actually better said, are known of God.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Those who just want you to ask Jesus in your heart, do they also teach you that receiving Jesus is entering into a covenant with God through Christ that puts stipulations upon your life, obligates you to live like a child of God and a disciple of Jesus Christ unto death? Do they also tell you that willful violation of this covenant relationship is treated by God as adultery, and judgment will be worse than if you'd never entered the covenant at all? That's what the Bible says. So, it's important that we tell the whole story. people say, well, I heard that salvation is so simple, even a child can understand. Yeah, a child can understand, follow Jesus, obey Jesus, love Jesus. Do adults understand that? A child probably will do better than adults would. Turn to Romans chapter 8. We're going to close. I'm going to wind this down. I said earlier, the core of salvation is reconciliation with God. God said to Israel, can two walk together except they be agreed? I was raised in church. At 5 or 6, I was told to pray the prayer and ask Jesus in my heart, got dunked in the baptistry, and thought everything was okay. Well, I was growing up in public school. If you'd asked me, are you a Christian? Yep. You believe in Jesus? Yep. Did you ask him in your heart? Yep. You on your way to heaven? Yep. I did what they told me to do. But when I was 15, God's Spirit, through an evangelist, got through, and I realized that I was at enmity with God in my heart and life. And unless that was corrected by true repentance, I was under the wrath of God. All this other stuff, you know, my church did not emphasize the need for repentance. It may have been said a few times, but they didn't explain it, and this evangelist was explaining it. You're not just sad because you got caught. Repentance is a renunciation of my way, my ideas, my sin, my values, and a turning and agreeing with God. Repentance is necessary for reconciliation with God. Reconciliation with God is me coming all the way back to Him. He's not meeting me in the middle.
Amen.
Okay? He doesn't have to move. I'm the one that needs to change. I'm the one that's wrong. My thoughts are wrong. My life is wrong. My values are wrong. And in order for me to reconcile with God, I've got to trash all that, and I've got to come back to God. Okay? Romans 8 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who have reconciled with God through Christ Jesus, who are in covenant with Christ, who walk not after the flesh or their own carnal mind, but after the Spirit. The Spirit of God comes within me. I'm a child of God. I love God. I love His law. His law is written in my heart, which is the basis of the new covenant. And I'm a changed person. And now I want to read the Bible. I want to sing His praises. I want to pray. I want to serve Him. Why? We have been reconciled. I agree with Him. I agree with Him about my old music. I agree with Him about my old lifestyle. I agree with Him, and I hate it. I hate what I used to love. Okay? Because I've had repentance in my life, and now I've been reconciled to God in my mind, in my heart, in my life, in my purposes, in my ambitions. I am reconciled to God. So it says here, verse 2 in Romans 8, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law or principle of sin and death. For what the law could not do with its animal sacrifices, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for a sin offering, is what it ought to be interpreted, condemned sin in the flesh. Why? What's He doing? Why did He do it? Verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind, value, and think, and purpose the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Listen to this. For to be carnally minded is death. That's the natural man that's not been reconciled to God by repentance. Okay? But to be spiritually minded, I agree with God. I agree. I love Him. I love His law. Is life and peace. Because the carnal mind, which is ultimately selfish and self-centered, is enmity against God, who is ultimately benevolent. Okay? For it is not subject to the law of God. There's no way that a selfish mind, a natural man who is... Every sinner is naturally self-centered. Okay? God's law is love, unselfish benevolence. There's no way you can reconcile selfishness with benevolence. They're two poles, all right? Now, so the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, until it is transformed. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. In the flesh is different than in Christ. All right? But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is not of his. That doesn't just mean the Holy Ghost living in me while I live a carnal life. The Spirit of Christ in me means that I am exemplifying, manifesting that Spirit that is living through me. I have the same taste, the same ideas. I agree with God. The Spirit of Christ is emanating from me. He's not just locked in there in his little place while I go do what I want.
Right.
Okay? And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. The body still has to be brought under because of its tendency towards selfishness and sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. He's talking to brethren. If you live after the flesh, if you turn and cater to your carnal nature and take up the carnal mind and not walking in the Spirit, but walking in the flesh again, you will die. But if ye through the Spirit, this is the alternative, if ye through the Spirit mortify the deeds of the body, bring it into subjection, control yourself, through the Spirit you discipline yourself, through the Spirit you put away the natural tendencies to be selfish, through the Spirit you are walking in the Spirit, through the Spirit, and you're also denying the flesh, denying self, you're going to live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And where is this going to lead? This process is going to lead to chapter 12 when we present our bodies a living sacrifice. You can't present your body a living sacrifice until you've subdued it.
Right.
Okay? And that's what we're talking about. So, yeah, that's what happened when I was 15. I stopped serving sin and serving selfishness and letting my natural man have his way. I realized that in order for me to be in Christ, on my way to heaven, and one of God's children, I actually had to amputate that from my life. I had to, through the Spirit, subdue and mortify the deeds of the body, so I could walk in the Spirit, and I could live according to God's law, and love His law, and embrace His law, and love Him. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, John said. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar. You can't love God and hate his law.
That's right.
Okay? Loving God, loving his law, embracing his law, wanting to do his law, is what's called walking in the light, walking in the Spirit. That's the person who is reconciled to God. So when Jesus came, he didn't just come to keep people out of hell. He came to reconcile men to God. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, and hath committed unto us the ministry of reconciliation. I don't have any other ministry. I don't have a right to tell you, just pray the prayer and believe in Jesus and everything will be okay. I don't have a right to say these things that these men are saying. I am supposed to say to you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Okay? If you are at enmity with God, if you have a problem with God, if you have a problem with something He did, if you don't agree with Him, you're not reconciled with Him. So salvation is all about saving His people from their sins. Because once you've been reconciled to God, then you can come under, you are eligible then for the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, died as a sin offering, and now he is our priest with his own sin offering in the heavenlies, in the tabernacle of heaven, to keep me clean while I walk in the light and confess known sin, live according to the terms of the covenant. Okay, that, you say, well, Brother Mark, that's a little bit complicated. Have you ever read the Old Testament? That was the object lesson for this. It wasn't meant to just be first grader stuff. It's complicated for God to be just and the justifier of a lost sinner. God had to act according to what he knew was honest and fair and just and right. God had to live according to his own law. It's not just arbitrary, well, I think I'll do this today. It'll be right because I'm God and you can't do anything about it. That's not the way God works. God had to do it all according to proper norms, proper accepted laws and principles, so he could be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. So it's not just super simple. You say, well, Brother Mark, how am I going to make it if it's complicated? Walk in the light as he is in the light. Renounce your sin. Agree with him. Every time in your life there comes up an issue, agree with God. Every time in your life there's a decision to make, agree with God. Go to God's law. Okay? And day by day you will grow in grace. You're under God's mercy while you seek his face. You're under God's mercy while you grow. You're under God's mercy while your heart is in the right place. And you're seeking him, and you're learning, and you're obeying. And so therefore, yeah, even the simplest of the simple can be saved if they understand that God is holy. I've got to agree with him. I've got to seek him. I've got to get rid of my sin, and I've got to obey God. Basic, right? The problem is, those who try to oversimplify it actually complicate it. Because if they're right, and by the way, when I came back from youth camp and I was trying to live holy and trying to live the repentance that I had, okay? I was reproved. Well, doesn't make you any more holy. You're not any more saved than the rest of us. It's by grace, not works. That's what complicates it. As a teenager, I knew I needed to get right with God. They're the ones who complicated it, right? Let's stand together. Time's up. Any thoughts from the brethren?
Yeah, on being simple or complicated, you know, Jesus said, let the children come to me and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of heaven. He also told his disciples, I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. It is very simple, and a child can understand. You have your heart and desire in line to pleasing your parents. You have your heart in line and desire right to please God. When you know to do good, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So if you know to do good and you do it, that's right. That's what you're supposed to do. Okay, that's simple. But there's other things that have to do with the mechanics of salvation, if you will, that are not that simple. But that aspect of getting your heart right is a very simple transaction, and that will save you. And then as you walk on that path, you will begin to understand more and more and more. And there's a reason why you're supposed to be not a novice when you come to the place of authority. You are supposed to have walked that path long enough to be able to look at all these circumstances. If you not only got your heart right, you did that. You could be a novice and do that. But now you understand the mechanics of salvation. So when all these situations are thrown at you, you've got some experience to know, okay, this is how God would handle this situation. This is how God would... Those aren't all simple. And so there's more complicated things. The Apostle Paul said, it's time that you guys are ready for milk, but are ready for strong meat, but you're still back with the babes. And I can't give this to you. You can't bear it now. So there was strong meat to be given. So to make... For the pastor to be acting like, you could be a novice to be the preacher. All we got to do is say, accept Jesus. You could be a novice and get your heart right with God and right. Have salvation if you died in that place, okay? But there is a lot of mechanical information about the way the salvation work process is that the minister needs to understand so that he can properly diagnose and give the right additive, if you will, and proper attention to each component as it has need, because God has an answer for all these little scenarios.
Because we, as ministers, are the administrator of the reconciliation.
Right.
Okay? And if I'm ignorant of what God is or His ways, I can't help you reconcile with Him appropriately.
Exactly.
I've got to understand what's going on.
And then in speaking to the grace of God, it's grace not of works, is what, and they take that out of context and torque that, and that's what your ministers were doing. In Titus 2:11, it says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation." I think that's the one everybody's wanting, right? You want the one that brings it. There's a lot of grace out there that's preached that doesn't bring any salvation. "Hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope." That's the grace of God that brings salvation. The grace that twists salvation by grace, not of works, and twists that passage into meaning that you don't have to live righteously, teach people to live, deny ungodliness and worldly lust. That is not a salvation. That's not a grace that brings salvation. But if I go to an orphanage and I take orphans in and I have grace on them and I teach them how to read, I teach them math, I teach them how to operate in a society. If some of those orphans, I thought this guy was being gracious to us. He's making us work. He's making us sit down for school. And he's got this attitude. Other people looking on will go, he was being very gracious, helping reconcile you to society so that you could function properly in this society. And you are an ingrate. And if they started spreading that attitude, they would say, you're a brat. You need to go back to the orphanage. You're not welcome here. But then somebody else in that orphanage that got saved is going to be like just a good student and learning that this man had grace on me. He's trying to help me operate in a society.
And I don't want his grace to be in vain.
Exactly. And so when Christ bestows grace on us in this way and teaches us the denying godliness and worldly lust, live soberly, righteously, and godly, he's teaching us how to operate in a spiritual and heavenly society. And that is grace.
Yeah, because we've been brought into the household of God. If you came into the household of God and everybody was running around acting like brats, you wouldn't think much of God. God's house is not that way. Thank you. Appreciate that. Any other thoughts? God's part of salvation was very complicated, and only He could orchestrate it and facilitate it and make it to where he provided the meal. All we had to do is eat it, okay? Mm-hmm. And our part of salvation is simply to cooperate and follow and obey and learn and embrace. It's not real. It's not rocket science. What God had to do to make it to where He could invite us was rocket science. There's laws and principles that are beyond us that God had to work through so He could be just and the justifier. He could provide salvation and then invite us to come. Jew, Gentile.